be here, and I just give you a little bit of overview of our ministry before we just open the Word. I do a jail ministry. I used to do an open-air ministry in Baltimore, going into the neighborhoods, doing almost like a VBS in the projects. And when I moved from that to the jail, you know what the difference between the two is? In open air, you go into the highways and hedges and take the gospel, but in the jail, the police go and compel them to come in. And so we have the chosen ones there, you know, that the police chose for us. But you know what I found when I went into the jail? I found that I was meeting the fathers of some of the children that I knew from the projects. And it gave me peace making that transition. But basically, the jail ministry, it's a work of faith. They do have state chaplains, but a state chaplain has to sign an agreement that they will serve all faiths. And they won't aggressively promote one over another. So, for example, during the pandemic, for a while, I was banned from the institution, and nobody was aggressively giving out Bibles. And so there's a need for a volunteer chaplain there. And it's kind of a long story, but there used to be multiple ones. Now I'm the last man standing, and the Lord has allowed and provided for my needs. I grew up reading about people like George Mueller, but until it happened to me, I was like, I always thought they were some kind of super saint. But, God is faithful, and He calls people to do a work, and He always gives what is needed for that work. I give out in the jail for the jail ministry about 40 Bibles a week. Pre-trial jail, there's a lot of coming and going. There's always new people coming into central booking. I work among several different facilities. It's all Baltimore pre-trial, but there's like a juvenile, two juvenile facilities, about four other buildings that I have access to. In some areas, I go cell to cell. I don't really go into dorms, but I have five or Bible classes a week in different places. And, the Lord opened a door for that. It was nothing I set out to do. It was kind of just going through the doors as the Lord opened them. And the funny thing is that He prepared me for that work. I went to Bible school as a young man. That's where I met my dear wife, at Philadelphia College of Bible, now called Cairn University. But God prepared me through a lot of different experiences, family experiences and stuff. It wasn't until I was 39 that I began doing this ministry. That was in 1999, and I've been doing it for 25 years. And I'll give you a couple of examples quick before I get into the Word. I'm kind of a country bumpkin at heart, so you would think that God would use city people to reach city people. But because of so much gangster corruption in the jail, it actually works in my favor, and I had no idea of this until actually years into my ministry. But I knew that I didn't fit in there. If I were a young African man from the city, all the gangsters would assume that I would work with them. But because I'm kind of different, they leave me alone. They figure he's not one of us. He's not our kind. He's probably would mess everything up. So they leave me out of all their schemes, because there's a horrific amount of undertow and pressure. Most of the correctional officers they have to hire from outside of Baltimore City, they actually advertise in places like Nigeria to get foreigners to come and work in our jail. And it makes it a little bit more safe. But I could tell a lot more things, and it's changed a little over the years. And originally I just basically did Bible studies and gave out Bibles in central booking. Since the pandemic in particular, it used to be I was discouraged from going to the high security people and the psych ward. And in those days that they didn't like other people in there. Now they encourage me to do that. And, part of the reason why, because we've moved as a culture, and this isn't just Baltimore, that the original jail there was called the penitentiary, because it was to get people to be penitent over their law breaking. Then it morphed into the detention center, and then it was the pretrial, I forget what they called it. There's so many different names. You know, they're going to build a new one. You know what they want to call it? The Baltimore Therapeutic Treatment Center. And so, you know, I thought, boy, am I going to have a role in there? Are they going to even accept me? Because I'm not going to change my message or soften things. And you know what happened? The other staff chaplains asked me to go start visiting the psych ward each week. And they greatly expanded the psych ward in the existing jail. And so I went up there and I thought, you know, sooner or later, this is going to get me into trouble because they have people there that they're trying to therapy, you know, a transition and things. And I thought somebody's going to complain. But lo and behold, in the highest end of the psych ward, there was a guy back there once that I kind of knew. I had had some previous contact with him. And he was in a state of mind where he was just yelling and banging the door, just, you know, not even saying anything. And just, there are people like that. And, you know, when you see something like that, when I see something like that, I think of, you know, Jesus, the people that he met. And I don't feel compelled to go in there and, you know, shout things, you know, like a Pentecostal might do. But this man, because I had contact with him before, I went in and I asked, can I just go over and pray for him? Because he always used to ask me to pray for him. And he has kind of a Catholic background. But the psych doctor said, well, he might spit on you or throw something on you, so stay away from the crack of the door. And I said, oh, okay. And then he said, well, maybe you better just not go back there. And one of the nurses said, I'll go with him. And so I went over there, and when I prayed for him, he calmed down and just got quiet. And that happened on about four different occasions now. And you know, when people were just, I forget the label that they call it, the psych people, but the nurses after that all came over. I always have this little luggage cart with boxes of Bibles and books and things, and they all came over and asked for one. So since then, the nurses all asked me to come and pray for them every time I'm in the psych ward. So, you know, that's one of the things as a chaplain. I went there assuming that it would just be evangelism, but there's a lot of things. It's more discipleship, because if you're building up the inmates that are there in their faith, if they really consecrate their lives to the Lord, I do preach the gospel. I haven't given that up. I keep that, you know, because that's equipping too. That's equipping the believers in a Bible study. But when people get saved, if they grow in their faith, they're there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's never a secret. And the influence is amazing. The power of a life being transformed, of the gospel. They're really the frontline evangelists of the jail. Chaplains kind of just are there for a little while and go away. But the people that are coming to faith, and in some case coming back to the faith, I can't tell you how many people I've had who said things like this: my life was out of control. I knew the Lord, but I slipped up. I got back on drugs after he had set me free. And I said, God, I can't control this. And boom, I landed in jail. And there's sometimes people that are there and they're happy to be, you know, it's sort of their recovery program or something like that. I've met a number of people that way. And sometimes they become, because they already know the word a little bit, they're useful. And there's also a certain amount of protecting the flock from doctrine. There's always somebody coming and saying, if we all just band together and pray, we'll all get to go home. God's going to do whatever we ask, you know, and something like that. And there's a constant battle with Muslims, and there's cults in the city you've probably never heard of, black Israelites and things that you have to teach the word and ground the saints so that they're not influenced, and then exhort, rebuke, correct with all authority, basically. But yeah, along those lines, I have tons of literature. I do Emmaus courses within the jail. I have permission to use the jail's mail system to collect exams and distribute things. God opened the doors for all this. I give out lots of Emmaus books, but I also have a lot of other books. I actually wrote one of my own. It was going to be an Emmaus course, but then it wasn't. And if you want copies, I have put some on the little table out where, you know, out on the side over there. And I have more, but I just, I'll take with me what you don't collect today. But you can't buy it on Amazon. It's self-published through the jail ministry. God opened the door for that to happen. And I go through the promises. If you don't know the connection between Abraham and Jesus, you need to read this book. Because Abraham is talked about all through the Bible and the Old Testament. And I show how, starting with the promises about that God made to Abraham in Genesis, you can follow it through all the way into the coming of Christ. There's aspects of that that are fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. And I also brought along just a few copies of this. This is an evangelistic book that I've given out, and I learned about this from another assembly. And I like to help equip the saints as iron sharpens iron. If you know of resources, I'm always on the look for something new. I only have two copies of these, but I buy bulk copies of Creation Magazine and give them out. And you're welcome to take one of those. If you've never read that, if you know or have questions about science in the Bible, it's a pretty good resource. It's not infallible, but there's some godly men who have some knowledge about nature. And you know, there are really two books. There's the Word of God, but nature itself, the hosts of heaven say, you're worthy to receive glory because you created all things. And for some people, that opens the door to really the gospel message. If you have questions, that you can sign up for a newsletter. I don't have a sign-up sheet with me, but I can make one. I'm not really here to recruit so much as to just bless you. Everybody has a local jail. And if you feel like God is leading you to do something, I may be able to give you a few pointers, but I would encourage you to reach out. It's a mission field, and people are going through a crisis, being locked up. They're being confronted with their sin, and there's openness there that you don't always see. And a lot of people told me, I'm glad I came to jail because I wouldn't have learned what I've learned any other way. I wouldn't have heard the gospel. I've heard that from more than one person over the years. Maybe not in those exact words. But let's just have a quick word of prayer here before we get into God's Word. And again, I'll be here for the meal today if you want to have fellowship or know how you can sign up for newsletters. Father, I do thank you for the dear saints here, for their welcoming me, a kind of a stranger to the assembly here. But I thank you for the bond that we have in Christ. And Father, we ask now that you would exalt yourself through your word, that your word would speak to our hearts, convict, encourage, rebuke, whatever the need of our heart is. Equip us, Lord, to share your word with others. And Lord, make our lives a beautiful thing. If there's one that does not know you, I pray that you'd give them no peace till they find peace with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to go to Genesis chapter 4 and give some thoughts today about the first crime of the Bible. The story of Cain and Abel, just again, this is Adam and Eve's sons we're talking about. The context is that the earth was now under the curse. They were born into the fallen world. But yet it was still nice. It was new. Everything, it wasn't as degenerated as it has become over the years. We get new diseases all the time, and some people say, where did that come from? Those are bugs that have always been here. It's just gradually they start attacking things they're not supposed to attack. That's not evolution, that's devolution from what God created. But God displayed his glory in creation, the magnificence and power of putting this planet just the right distance from the sun and all the stars, and the things that he created in this world are so marvelous. The wisdom that he provides for every living thing, the way that all the creatures and animals, the whole ecosystem, and each creature is a special creation of God, made of the ordinary elements of the dust of the ground, but assembled with such complexity and beauty that it fulfills amazing things. And the more you study nature, the more it should point to God. Every science class should end with a worship service, really. I read a book that wasn't by a man, it wasn't even a believer, Michael Denton, and he was describing a cell. And he said if you magnified a cell to the size of a city, it would be just as complex as a city and have just as much stuff going on. Letting in some things, keeping out others, transporting stuff around, manufacturing, system controls to control the manufacturing and rejecting garbage collectors, all that inside every cell of your body. Well, anyway, I'm getting off track. Another message. But God made man in his own image to be able to look at all this and to have like a father-child relationship with himself. But he gave our first parents a test whether they would love and serve God or go their own way. And when they failed and they ate of that fruit, not poison fruit, but a test that God gave them, their eyes were opened. First thing, they realized that they needed clothing. But when God came to them, he didn't say, oh, it's okay, just fruit, just don't let it happen again. Because it was a test. And God had warned them that there would be this death. This death is a separation of God in the Bible. It's not that you don't exist anymore. When you die physically, your soul leaves your body. But this was spiritual death. The day that they ate of it, dying you shall die, if you translate that literally. And that's why today we're dead in trespasses and sins until Christ makes us alive. Because we inherited that from the garden, that separation from God. And that's the essence of the cursed world there. And God, instead of telling them just don't let it happen again, or giving them ceremonies to do, or a religious to do these good works, he promised that there would be a seed of the woman, a deliverer, that would crush the serpent's head, but his heel would be wounded. And he clothed them with animal skins. An animal died that day in their place. Well, when you get into the word then of Cain and Abel, let's read the first five verses. All that's in the rearview mirror now. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Adam and Eve now expelled from the garden because of their sin. There was still a lot of beauty in creation, as even there is today. But Eve conceived and bore a son. And when they had Cain, she said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. That word acquired there is the verb form of Cain's name. What do you think she was thinking when she saw the first son ever born and she had had that promise that there's going to be a seed of the woman promise, a male child born? She might have thought, this is it. Or maybe she just thought this was proof that it was coming. He was conceived a natural way. Because Adam knew his wife Eve, that seed of the woman back in Genesis is implying a virgin birth, because children are usually the seed of the man in biblical terminology. Seed of Abraham, seed of David. Yeah, they had a mother, but that's the way that they looked at it. But here she had this son Cain, and we said, we've got him. We've acquired him. And then she had another son, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of ground. So what happens next kind of sounds like the natural course of things. In the process of time, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. He was a tiller of the ground. But Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. What made people think that killing one of God's animals and burning it up on an altar would somehow be an acceptable thing to do? It's not the kind of thing you would do and say, wow, what I did, a good deed today, you know, or if you run over somebody's dog with your car, you say, oh, wow, there, you know, you don't, killing an innocent animal, it kind of breaks your heart. Even though I grew up in a rural area and farms and stuff, you know, you get a little bit callous to slaughtering the animals that you've been taking care of. But there's still, animals have, you know, you have a certain amount of respect for their life. But here's the thing. God had revealed that this is what they should do. You say, well, how do you know that? Because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel made a better sacrifice than Cain. And if it's by faith, it has to be what God revealed. Noah built an ark by faith. He didn't feel it in his bones that a flood was coming. God told him. Abraham believed he would have a child, and he believed what God said. He didn't just say, Sarah, we can do this. Let's take some vitamins and eat some yogurt. And, you know, no, his confidence was in God. And so when Abel was making his offering of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, he was following instructions that God had given. He was doing it the way that God chose. Cain was not doing what God had revealed. Now, so what is it that was acceptable about that? Well, logically, offering an animal, you would know this wasn't a good deed. Instead, it was a way to acknowledge that we're a sinner. God actually made the first offering when he clothed Adam and Eve. An animal died in their place. And so it was not a good deed, but it was a way to acknowledge that a person was a sinner. Secondly, sacrifices, the way that God had commanded, and we have the commands afterward, I believe that they were similar, based on things I'll share in a minute. But sacrifices were never a direct payment for sin. You say, well, where do you get that from? There's nowhere in the Bible where it says, okay, a little sin, you offer a little offering, or you save up until you have five little sins. And, oh, wow, that's a big sin. You better offer, you know, 10 animals. You don't have anything like that in all the instructions of the Bible. Pagans may have thought that way. But it wasn't that the animal's death, somehow, this was God's creation. What, I mean, everything, the earth and everything in it is the Lord's, ultimately. And so what good would he have with a burned up animal? Instead of being a direct payment for sin, it was a way to demonstrate faith that God was going to do something. God was going to do something. And you say, well, where do you get that from? Well, let's just do a real quick mental survey here. You know, the next time an offering is mentioned, it's at Noah. But the time after that is Abraham. And when he's making offerings, you know, at Genesis 22, when he's going up the mountain with Isaac, and Isaac says, well, where is the lamb? You know, what does Abraham say? God will provide a lamb. And that wasn't just an answer to Isaac's question. That was his statement of faith. That's what he thought God's command was all about. That's how he thought, you know, if I heard a voice telling me that go sacrifice your child, I would assume that I was crazy. But Abraham knew God's voice. And he believed that this had something to do with God providing a lamb. You go a little further in the Bible, and I'm skipping over lots of offerings here, but the lambs that God provided sometimes wasn't for an individual sin so much as the curse of sin. For example, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they had to kill a lamb and put blood on the doorpost so that the oldest son wouldn't die. Now, was the oldest son the only one in the house that was a sinner? Was the oldest son the worst of the family? No. But God had pronounced the curse, and the sacrifice was necessary to protect them from the curse. And I point that out because had Cain or Abel done anything worthy of death in a human court? Probably not. But you see, God's justice is very fine. And God, in God's courtroom, the whole human race is worthy of death. And here's, think of it this way. And some people say, well, what an unreasonable thing. How many sins does it take? How many laws do you have to break? When I ask this of the men, in the jail, everybody knows the answer. How many laws do you have to break to get into trouble? Do you have to break all of them? No, you only have to break one. Do you have to break it all the time? No. And the thing is, our sin in God's sight is a weight, you know, of our guilt. We are under the curse. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We need to be made alive. And so making the offering was kind of a covering for that. But let me follow through with my illustration here. I'm jumping around a little bit. So one sin can contaminate us. And some people say, well, I think God is gracious. He can overlook those things. Here's the thing about a relationship with God. In the Bible, it's often our relationship with God is He's the Father, we're the children. But when He talks about His relationship as a covenant people, it's always He's the husband and we're the bride. Have you ever wondered why it is that people that can be good friends and say, we're going to get married and spend the rest of our life and love each other all the time, that they're more likely to become enemies than if they had just stayed, you know, went their separate ways, they would still say, well, they're a wonderful person over there. Because in the closeness of marriage, sin becomes unbearable. And God, who sees and knows every thought and action, how is He going to embrace us to Himself, knowing what He knows? And we're unclean on a level that it's hard for us to comprehend. If you don't have this Holy Spirit convicting of sin, you'll never know how bad you are. And in God's sight. And so how does God make us clean? Well, there has to be a blood to wash away the sin. And that's what the sacrifices were about. It was an acknowledgement of that truth. You know, Leviticus tells us that that the blood was given to make atonement for us. And in Hebrews it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so those offerings, that the way that Abel made it, offering the lamb, that's what it was a symbol of. And he was doing what God had commanded. And I believe that the offering was for the curse of sin, because when God rejected Cain's offering, he also rejected Cain. It wasn't like, well, Cain, you're okay, but you got to bring a better offering here. No, Cain and his offering were rejected. And somebody, I was teaching this once in a jail, and I'm reading from the New King James Version here. And when I said the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain, I asked the question, was God right to reject Cain's offering? Was Cain justified in being angry because God didn't accept his offering? Is God obligated to accept anything we offer him? And everybody will say, well, no, not everything. But one person said, well, maybe Cain should have been angry if he's been disrespected. But the disrespected is talking about God didn't have regard for his offering. But he also rejected Cain. And you see, that is a big issue. And Cain's rage, when his offering was rejected, that's a Pharisaical kind of rage. You know, I tell the guys this in a jail, I say, here's the thing. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you don't come to him, you can't come to the Father. You need to accept him. I say, you go and tell that to the people in the jail. And you'll find, you know what you'll find? The really religious people, the Muslims who pray five times a day, they're the ones who are going to explode and have hatred. It's not some people say, oh, is that right? Oh, I don't know. Well, I don't care. You know, but the really religious person, if you tell them you need the Lamb of God and there's no other way and you are not acceptable to God, your religion is just worthless. That's the thing that made Cain enraged. I think he brought his best vegetables. And what happened next? Well, let's read a little bit further. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. The Lord comes to Cain with a question. He did the same thing for Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, the Lord didn't say,
saw what you did.
He came and said, where are you? He knew where he was. And now he's coming to Cain. God knows why Cain is angry. By the way, why is Cain angry? Who is he angry at this point? He's angry at God. God rejected his offering. Now later he takes it out on Abel, but his rage is really at God. And the Lord very graciously comes to him. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Have you ever gone to somebody and said, what are you angry about? And they say, I'm not angry. What's the matter with you? Well, God came to him and said, look at yourself. And why is your face downcast? And God knew the answer to that. Cain doesn't say anything in response. God goes on. If you do well, will you not be accepted? What does that mean? What did Cain have to do to be accepted? Go back and make the offering the way that God had commanded. If he had humbled himself and said, yeah, I didn't really follow your example, the instructions you gave, and he had made the offering the way that God accepted, that would have been doing well. It wasn't good works that was going to overcome this. He has his hatred toward God. And by the way, you know, sometimes when I tell this story, when I used to teach children a lot, I would ask people after the part that Cain killed his brother, I'd say, could Cain be forgiven for what he did? No. I said, what about before he killed his brother? You know, could he have been forgiven because he hated God? And the Bible says that hatred in your heart is like murder in God's sight. And it would always stump the kids, you know. But the point is, the greatest sins that we do sometimes are not the physical things that we look at and say, oh, he did that. A lot of it's in God's sight. And by the way, having mentioned that, we used to have a sign-in sheet in the jail where we had put your name here, prayer request over there, and I always would read those and pretty often, almost always, would pray for the men because I felt hypocritical. I had to use it was an official sign-in sheet saying, you know, here's your prayer request, and nobody pray for it. But you know what men pray for? And it's pretrial jail. The new people in the Bible class pray that the judge drops my charges. Pray the witness doesn't show up. Pray my girlfriend won't hate me. But when the people really get into the Word, almost without exception, the prayer request changed to, pray for my wife, pray for my children. And frequently the worst sins that they committed were not the thing that they got locked up for. The things that they really, when the Holy Spirit starts to work, their guilt was stuff that may not have even been breaking a law, but it's just all kinds of stuff, you know, that happens in the family and things that it's not really even fit to talk about. But but that's the kind of things that people would want prayer about, that there could be restored in their relationships. When they got right with God, they wanted to get right with other people. Well, Cain here, if he does well, he'll be accepted. And if he would have went back and made the offering the right way, the rest of this story would have been very different. It wouldn't have happened that way. And if people can get right with God, a whole lot of things that might happen, won't happen. And that's the real need of our life, is to get our relationship right with our Creator. And when we have that relationship right, you know, Abel was accepted with his offering. And when a people, you know, it tells us in John chapter 1 that when a person is born again, they have rights as children of God. And as a child of God, we can do whatever we do heartily unto the Lord. Our bodies, our lives are a living sacrifice. And everything can become an act of worship as we do it in the name of Jesus and under his control of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way it was meant to be. But yeah, the Lord disrespected Cain and his offering because he wasn't acceptable. And if he had been, he wouldn't have done what came next. And it's, you know, sometimes people, well-meaning people, in a jail, people that will say, "Chaplain, you ought to be more practical. Why don't you tell the people, you know, they've got drug problems. That's the problem, the drugs." Every problem is a sin problem that if we can get that right, the other things will all fall into place. If we get our relationship with God right, He'll help us fix the other things. Well, Cain, it came to pass then. God, let me finish verse 7. If you do well, you will be accepted. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. People were not meant to be controlled by our desires like an animal. We were meant to choose how we react. We don't just react to everything that happens to us. And here's the thing. It says sin's desire is for you. That word desire, it means a controlling desire. But you should rule over it. And these verses illustrate how Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, and adulteries. In Mark chapter 7, he says that. But how does it take control of a person's mind? Well, James, in James chapter 1, talks about how that we're not tempted by, God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't put evil desires in our heart. And by the way, temptation in the Bible sometimes is talking about an external circumstance. God allows those things into our lives. He allows Satan to tempt us and things. But God never puts an evil desire in our heart. That's what James is saying. But that's where the temptation comes from. Recently, I was teaching a class and I said, the things around us are a temptation because of our own evil desires. And I used the illustration. Suppose you come across a cash register or a bank counter and somebody carelessly left a big stack of bills there. I said, for some people, they'll come in and they'll look at that and they'll say, hey, somebody left this out. This should be put away, because we all know people steal things. Another person will come and it'll be like, oh, and they'll be, how can I get this? And they'll grab it and run out the door. What makes a difference between those two people? The same thing that's happening that God is warning Cain about here and that James talks about. And in James, he talks about how sin, we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. We all have, at our heart level, we're all pretty much similar. Everybody knows what lust is, and greed and pride and hatred and all those things. But they take control when we're drawn away and enticed and our minds begin to say, you know what, I'm right to feel this way. I deserve this. And then when sin conceives, we begin to make the plan up of how we're going to do this thing, how we're going to take this thing, how we're going to accomplish this deed. And once that's all been down that road, all we need is the right circumstance, and boom, the sin happens. And once we've been down that road, we don't forget it. And the way that people sin in the future is pretty much the way that they've sinned in the past. Who's going to cheat on his wife? The same one that committed adultery before. Who's going to steal something in the future? The same people. Who's going to get back on drugs? You would think after being on drugs that somebody that got off would never relapse. But we're so easily deceived. And people remember, it's just like picking up a bicycle. Once you've learned to ride it, all you need is, to pick it up and go. And that's the way people are with their sin. But if we have that relationship with God, that's how we overcome our sins. But he rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And some people say, well, how did it get that way? I'm using a little bit of imagination here, but it says that Cain talked to his brother Abel. I think the conversation went something like this. Abel, did God accept your offering? And Abel says, well, yeah, he accepted it, Cain. Well, he didn't accept mine. He should have. I brought my best vegetables. And Abel says, but Cain, did you do it? You didn't do it the way God said. God, and Cain says, oh, shut up. Just shut up. And somehow the argument went to the point where he, did something. Rock, we don't know. Some people think that it's guns are the source of crime. And it doesn't matter what weapon. You know, the jails have very strict rules about what comes in. People still murder each other. They can invent another way. Okay? But he kills his brother Abel. Let's pick it up at verse 9 here. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it'll happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Well, again, the Lord comes to Cain with a question. Where is Abel, your brother? Cain's response, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Before he didn't answer when God talked to him, but now he says something that's disrespectful. God, knowing that he does know, says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you." When I teach this in the jail, I typically ask the guys at this point, I said, did God give Cain a hard sentence for murdering his brother? And typically someone will kind of, they think that I'm having just talked about how God's judgment is very severe, very fine, that he's, you know, justice, death, you know, the wages of sin. Somebody will say, "Yeah." And then they'll look at it some more and I say, "Really? Oh, well, actually, no, that was a slap on the wrist." You know, sometimes I have to ask the question. I said, "Well, do you think if somebody killed their brother today and their penalty would be that they couldn't farm anymore, would that be a severe penalty?" But here's the thing. God was judging the idol of Cain's heart. You know, when God destroyed all those things in Egypt, all those plagues, that was judgment on the gods of Egypt. The things that those magicians, they were priests of Egypt over claiming to have magical powers. And when he's dealing with Cain here, that tilling the ground, his prize vegetable that he offered, I think that God is saying, "Look, you know, if you think that I should condescend to you know, you're going to reject me and you can't have this anymore." But Cain's reaction is not just over his punishment of not being able to farm. When he says it's more than I can bear, he says things here that God did not pronounce his judgment. Did you catch that? He says, "I'm going to be hidden from your face." That didn't have to be that way. He could still go back and make the offering the right way. You know how we know that? Out of the New Testament, if Jesus could pardon the man next to him who said, "I'm getting what I deserve for crucifixion," Cain could be forgiven too. If you do well, you'll be accepted. But he also knew that he had alienated his family, and I have come to know a variety of people in the jail that murdered their own family members. There's a guy in one Bible class now who murdered his wife, the mother of his children. I've met kids that attempted to murder their parents. I've met a guy that killed his own children. When those people enter the jail, they're usually confined in the suicide ward for a while. Because when you do something that terrible, there's a recoil. It's never going to be the same. This is the only family on the earth People that murder a member of the family, they don't ever want to go back to a family reunion. They just can't. They just can't. And this is the only family on earth. And Cain says, I'm going to be driven away. I'll be a vagabond. And somebody's going to kill me. That was his own conscience talking. He knew. People know that they're guilty. And that's why I have hope. You know, the gospel's powerful. We have now with the trying to head toward the Baltimore Therapeutics Center. It's not ideal because they're telling people it's not your fault that you sinned. But a lot of people know that they've sinned anyhow. And one thing about telling people stuff like that, there's like a counterculture backlash where people realize people are full of baloney. It would take some time to explain that. But just the Holy Spirit's at work, and if He's at work, people will recognize they're a sinner. People have natural sense of right and wrong. And Cain, even though God is giving him what, humanly speaking, would be a slap on the wrist, that it's appropriate for him. And it's really a discipline. He put a mark on him so that nobody else, God alone was going to judge him, and God would in the last day, you know, judge him for his sins. But right now, God was disciplining Cain. He wanted Cain to come to repentance. The door was still open for him to come back to God. And that's really what human authorities mostly do. Yeah, rulers are supposed to judge with justice. And the closer we are to that, the better things go. But really, the punishment we do is not God's justice that is every thought and action that's going to come into judgment on judgment day. That's only God can do that. And God's saying, I'll deal with Cain. I put a mark on him. The people looked at that and misconstrued it as leniency. You find later Tubal Cain saying, I've murdered a man, but if Cain wasn't punished, I shouldn't be either. He wounded me. But how was God's punishment for Cain different than the modern leniency? For one thing, it was in truth. He confronted Cain direct out about his murder of his brother. He didn't excuse it. He didn't confuse it, but confronted it with truth. And again, he allowed Cain time to repent. If God wanted to judge everybody for sins as soon as they happened, nobody would have time to repent. And he allows, amazingly, even his graciousness in allowing Cain. But other people didn't do that and didn't look at it that way. They saw it as a way that God had been lenient, so they assumed that God was not going to judge, and the flood was really the answer to that. But let me wrap this up here. And by the way, before we leave this, I know there's always somebody that has these questions. It's kind of anticlimactic here. People say, where did Cain get his wife? Because it says he moved away, he built a city. And building a city, by the way, was a self-defensive thing. Why would you build a city? Usually you put walls around you to protect you from other people. I don't think he ever felt comfortable. You say, well, who was going to kill him? Well, a couple of things to bring the story into perspective. When this happened, first of all, how long was it after creation? If you look at the end of chapter 4 here, we have a little bit of time here. Let's look at verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So Seth was born right around this time after this happened. Well, how long was that after creation? Look at chapter 5 and verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So if this was 130 years after creation and Eve was still having children, you can bet that there were more children than just Cain and Abel there. In fact, Cain and Abel were probably grown men making offerings for their own family. Typically, it was the father that made offerings for the family. Job made offerings for his adult children even after they moved away. There could have been children of Abel there. We don't know because the Bible doesn't give us that detail. But that's who he was worried about. And where did he get his wife? He had to have married a sister because Eve was the mother of all the living. And you say, wow, that would be incest. But here's the thing. Their bodies were so perfect in the new creation that that wasn't a problem marrying a close relative. In fact, that happened repeatedly up until about the time of Moses. Noah's sons had to marry their cousins. Noah's sons' children. Abraham married his half-sister, and, Jacob married a cousin. Why? Because when your genes were created, they were perfect. And that's not a problem in the biblical scheme of things, but boy, that is a huge problem for evolutionists. If we started with a mutated ape, what is the chance that we wouldn't all be extinct from the mutations that it accumulated? And real scientists will acknowledge, yeah, that's actually a problem. But in any case, one other thing that I wanted to point out here. So where did Cain get his wife? He married his sister. This happened a long time after creation. And that explains who would have been there that might have wanted to kill Cain. There would have been other family members that would have not been happy about what had happened. Let's go back to the heart of the message here. First of all, have you come to God by faith? We're in a Bible, we're in a chapel here, but it's not safe to just say, well, yeah, I'm here. You know, Cain had to make the offering the right way to be accepted. By faith, we come to Christ. And it's just the opposite to come to God saying, look at all these good things that I do, as it is to come saying, I'm the kind of sinner that Jesus died to save. And coming to him by faith is the way that we receive Christ. Also, is your life a living sacrifice to God? Are you living day by day dealing with your sins? Because, you know, those heart out of the heart come evil thoughts, that's still with us after we're a believer. It's called the flesh. The flesh is at war with the spirit. And you know, the thing about gardens, I like growing things. You can get it all nice and clean and neat and all the plants are there. But if you leave it alone, the good plants die and the weeds take over. And there are people that come to jail that have been in good churches and have backslidden. And you are not safe to not be consecrated to God. If you do well, if you have your relationship with God and you walk with him daily, and your life is acceptable, your whole life ought to be this offering to God. Are you walking in the Spirit, being transformed by the renewing of your mind? And are you leading others to the only acceptable sacrifice? Is your testimony strong? Are you sharing the gospel with others? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I do thank you for this record of things that happened a long time ago. Terrible things that happened, but yet, wonderful, Lord, it reminds us that people really haven't changed that much. Lord, it's only you and the power of the gospel that can transform a life. And so help us to be faithful in proclaiming that. And again, I pray that if there are those that don't know you, that your spirit would open their eyes to see that they are the kind of sinner that needed the Lamb of God to die for them. And Father, we pray these things so that you would be glorified. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.